Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the fountain of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regards to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning to evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Lord Jesus, this is Your Word, and we look to You this morning as the one who ultimately must preach it to our hearts. We're reminded of Paul speaking of how through his ministry, you, Lord Jesus, preached to the Ephesians. You preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. And we pray that through the preaching this morning, you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to us according to our particular needs, that you would meet each one of us exactly where we are this morning. Lord, we pray for those in our midst who are without Christ, that you would open their eyes to His glory and cause them to bow the knee before Him and to render Him glory and honor. And for those who know Christ, that you would deepen that knowledge and expand our hearts to love Him and to serve Him. Lord, work in and through your word. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. In the world of writing, there is something called the full circle technique. The full circle technique. It's a strategy that views a book or an essay as a comprehensive whole that sets forth its main ideas in the introduction, and then comes full circle, re-emphasizing those ideas in a fresh way in the conclusion. It's a very effective communication strategy that helps to drive home a point and to keep readers from scratching their heads and wondering what the piece is all about. We've all read works that don't come full circle. They leave you hanging. They leave you confused. They begin maybe with a bang, but then they end in a very anticlimactic, unengaging, and an incomplete way. And there are many that read the book of Acts in this way. That Acts is an incomplete history, for it ends with the apostle under house arrest in Rome. Not exactly the way that we would probably draw such an exciting and triumphant story to a close. Did Luke simply run out of room on his scroll? Or is there, as some scholars have proposed, a third volume of this inspired history that has been lost to us? Or does Luke intentionally leave his account open-ended as a call to action? Acts 29, anybody? This way of approaching the book might be popular, it might be fashionable in our day, but it's not proper or fitting. And that's because Luke goes out of his way to make clear that he is bringing things full circle as he reaches the conclusion, helping us to grasp the main thrust of this inspired history. If you have a good memory and you're able to rewind 43 sermons back to the very first sermon in our series, you'll remember that Luke begins in chapter 1 in his introduction with a twofold stress on the kingdom of God. You see it in verse 3 of chapter 1, that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them, the apostles, during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Then again, in verse 6 of chapter 1, the apostles ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, one of the fascinating things is that the kingdom of God is very seldomly referenced throughout the book of Acts, just a handful of times. But twice we find it in the introduction, and twice we find it in the conclusion. So Luke here brings us full circle. You see it in verse 23 of chapter 28. "From morning till evening, he," Paul, "expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God." Verse 31, Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is not accidental. It is indicating to us that Acts is a comprehensive account that is all about God's kingdom. It is a kingdom history. God's Davidic king, having been raised with the power of an endless life, has now taken his seat upon the throne, and pouring out his spirit from there, he extends his reign through his spirit-filled ambassadors throughout the earth. You want to know what Acts is about? That's it. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a programmatic text. It's a key text to understanding the movement of this inspired history as the risen King of David extends his reign. Jesus, preparing to ascend to his heavenly throne, in verse 8 of chapter 1 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." These are words spoken to the apostles. Luke calls them in verse 2 of chapter 1, the apostles whom Christ had chosen. Certainly true that the entirety of the church until Jesus returns is to bear witness for Christ. But this commission to take the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the end of the known world is specifically, even exclusively, given to his chosen and inspired eyewitnesses, the apostles. It's the carrying out of this commission that Luke records with great precision throughout the book of Acts. As the apostles filled with the Spirit preached Christ in Jerusalem, chapters 2 through 7, into Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and onto the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. Now, it's important to understand, we've seen this before, but just by way of review, that when Jesus speaks of the end of the earth, he's actually alluding to, or possibly even quoting, Isaiah 49, verse 6, where God says of his chosen servant, "I will make you as a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." There's synonymous parallelism here. The end of the earth is another way of saying the Gentiles or the Gentile nations. And that is why we end in Rome. Rome is the capital city of the Roman Empire. Rome is the political, social, and cultural center of the Gentile world. It is the end of the earth. It is the center of the Gentile nations, highlighting for us that the kingdom mission given to the apostles is completed, stretching from the center of the Jewish world in Jerusalem to the center of the Gentile world, Rome. This is not an incomplete history. Luke didn't just run out of time or run out of scroll or leave it open-ended so that we would all get fired up to go on and be Acts 29. That's not a proper understanding. Luke brings us full circle to impress upon us that the foundation of Christ's universal church is completed through Christ's Spirit-filled apostles. And as we have seen throughout the book, this world-encompassing apostolic foundation is laid through great tribulation, through great trials. We see first that through cyclones, the Lord completes the church's foundation. Our account begins where we left off last week, the island of Malta. This island was not on the apostles' itinerary, but it was on Christ's. And you'll remember, as we saw last week, that Christ used a typhoon and a shipwreck to bring Paul to this place. Now the winter, when it was most dangerous to travel across the Mediterranean, has come and gone. And so Paul boards a ship for Italy. See that in verse 11. "After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead." Now we know, friends, that the biblical writers never waste words. And so when we come to a text like this, we need to ask questions. We need to ask why. Why is Luke telling us about these gods that are carved into the prow of this ship? Well, here's why. Zeus had two twin sons. Their names were Castor and Pollux. And the Greeks believed that these twin gods protected them while at sea and provided them with good winds. You can imagine Luke and Paul having a good laugh as they board this ship with Castor and Pollux leading the way. If Christ had taught them anything throughout their journey across the Mediterranean, it is that he is the Lord of the winds and the waves, not Castor and Pollux. And unlike Greek mythology, Paul had learned that Christ, the true God, often sends discouraging winds and dangerous waves. His presence and power do not necessarily equal a smooth journey for his ambassadors. Paul, as he boards this ship, doesn't know what awaits him at sea. But he knows that through whatever winds and waves Christ might send, Christ will fulfill his promise. Remember the promise back in verse 11 of chapter 23? Paul, Christ is going to get Paul to Rome. He will see to it. The sailors on this grain ship, they have their eyes fixed upon Castor and Pollux, but Paul, he's got his eyes fixed upon the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord whose saving purposes cannot be thwarted, but are actually carried out through natural disasters. And now Christ directs the winds and the waves favorably. He speeds the apostle along to his destination. And so Paul arrives in Sicily and then sails to the southern tip of Italy. And from here he will journey about 250 miles on foot or on horse up the western coast of Italy until he arrives in the city of Puteoli. We read about that in verse 14. There, he says, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Actually, they're about 130 miles from Rome at this point. But in Luke's mind, it's as good as done. We see here that the gospel has already reached to Italy. The gospel has arrived there long before the apostle did, likely through the scattering of Christians through the persecution that took place back in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And Paul, of course, was aware of this because he wrote his famous letter to the Romans 3 years before this, back when he was in the city of Corinth. And now his feet are finally upon Italian soil. And as he makes his final trek to the city of Rome, the church there in Rome, they get word of it, and they are so pumped to see the Apostle Paul, so excited to finally get to meet him in person that they can't wait for him to get there. They pack their bags and they start journeying towards him, and so they meet in the middle, and the excitement is evident. Anyone who has been in a long-distance relationship knows something of this. Letter writing and phone calls, they are better than nothing. But that moment when you can finally be with your beloved, embrace them and speak to them face-to-face, that's like heaven on earth. The excitement of this meeting, however, is mixed with the sober realization of why Paul is going to Rome in the first place. Remember, he's in chains. He's got a guard chained to him, and he's going to stand trial before Nero Caesar, a trial that very likely could end in his death. And thus, the excitement is coupled with a sobriety and also a temptation to fear. The apostle is not immune to anxiety, to fear. He's about to stand before the greatest political leader in the known world, and his life depends upon the verdict that is made through that trial. And we read in verse 15 that on seeing these Roman Christians, this is so wonderful, Paul thanked God and took courage. He took courage. This face-to-face encounter with believers resulted in encouragement. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. I was thinking about that this week. I'm not sure I've ever thought about it before, that the center of encouragement is that word courage. That encourage literally means to instill courage in another or to gift another with courage. You thought about that? That's what fellowship does. Gathering together, friends, should result in fresh infillings of courage. It should result in our souls being strengthened as we press forward under dark providences in a dark world, unknowns before us. We don't know what we're about to face. We're undergoing great stresses and weights, and we gather together, and courage fills our souls as we brush shoulders with one another. That can't happen via live stream. Okay, it can to a degree. Okay, you can listen to a sermon on sermon audio and be instilled with courage. But you sit at home via live stream, and you are neglecting one of the primary means that Christ has ordained, even commanded, as a means of instilling courage and strength into your soul. God's apostolic witness is filled. He's filled with happy courage through face-to-face and even skin-to-skin fellowship with these Roman Christians. Remember the holy kiss at the end of Romans? Okay? This is a physical fellowship that requires being present, being in the same room, brushing shoulders. This courage-invoking fellowship strengthens him to bring the message of the kingdom to the end of the earth. And so in verse 16, after years of waiting, he finally comes to Rome, where he is put under house arrest. It's the accusation of the Jews that has led to Paul's arrest, and that has also led to Paul's appeal to testify before Caesar, and it is to the Jews in Rome that Paul now calls upon. We see, second, that not only through cyclones, but also through contempt, the Lord completes the church's foundation. Paul is not able to leave his home, and so he calls the Jewish leaders of the various synagogues in Rome. There were many different synagogues. He calls them to come to him. And his defense before them is recorded in verses 17 through 20. It's essentially the same defense that he gave in Jerusalem and that he gave in Caesarea. You see in verses 17 through 19 that he says that he is in chains in spite of his guiltless conduct. And then in verse 20, that he is in chains because of his glorious confidence, which he there calls wonderfully the hope of Israel. And the leaders respond by expressing their interest in hearing more. And the reason they give in verse 22 is that this sect that Paul is a leader of, the church, is everywhere spoken against. The collective response of the Jews in Rome towards Christ and his church is one of contempt. And that contempt becomes all the clearer when the Jewish leaders arrive at Paul's home in great numbers to hear the apostle at a latter date. With this great audience just crowding his house. I don't know if they had to sit outside, or I'm not exactly sure how this worked, but a large crowd gathers at his home, and Paul gives himself to what he always gives himself to whenever he can find anyone who is willing to listen. He gives himself to the Christ-exalting exposition of Scripture. He's preaching the Old Testament to these Jews. Verse 23, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul is Christ's inspired witness, and as such, he is testifying of God's salvation through his messianic king. The kingdom is being proclaimed, and while some are convinced, the predominant response of these Jewish leaders is one of contempt. And that is why Paul ends his 12-hour sermon by quoting Isaiah, or better yet, by quoting what the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. Isn't that really neat how Paul understands the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, yes, there was a human author involved, but he was simply the secondary author, the primary author, it's the Spirit. And what did he say? Verse 26, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes, or with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. The Jews, they have physical ears, physical eyes, but their hard, calloused, unbelieving heart has kept them from really hearing the glad tidings of salvation in Christ, and from seeing the light of His messianic kingly glory. So they refuse to come to Him. They refuse to bow the knee before Him. They refuse to turn from their sin and to receive the healing, the gracious pardon that He offers. You see, unbelief is always an issue of the heart. You might blame it on your head. Not enough evidence. Science has proven these superstitious things to be fallacious. But your real problem is a heart that is deaf to the voice of God speaking in the Scriptures. And no amount of empirical evidence, no amount of logical argumentation can change that. You need a new heart. Isaiah's indictment of Israel's unbelief, it is the final word spoken of the Jews in Acts. And it accords with the entirety of what we've seen throughout Acts. This has been a persistent theme. Remember, Luke is bringing us full circle. Persistent theme that whether we're in the Jewish world or we're in the Gentile world, whether we're in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or Philippi or Rome, doesn't matter where we go. The Jews always treat God's risen King and the proclamation of His present kingdom with extreme contempt. They hate Christ and His kingdom. And it is their contempt that in the wisdom of God causes the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Paul writes about this in Romans 9 through 11. And it's what he declares in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Just as the cyclones at sea, so too the contempt of the Jews is not an obstacle to Christ laying the apostolic foundation of the church. Instead, it is the very means by which it is done. Just think about it. The end of the earth, Rome, has been reached only because the Jews falsely accused the apostle Paul and attempted to assassinate him. He would have never appealed to Caesar were it not for that. They would not listen to Christ's voice. But through their raging, Christ's voice now reaches the Gentile world. And the Gentiles, by the grace of God, will listen. They will listen. They will bow the knee to Christ's sovereign rule and supremacy, rendering Him glory and honor. And they will do it through the ministry of a weak, nearly blind prisoner of Rome. We see third that through chains, the Lord completes the church's foundation. Paul will spend nearly 2 years under house arrest in Rome as he awaits his trial before Nero. He could have spent this time feeling sorry for himself and pouting in a corner. But in his affliction, he takes his eyes off of himself and turns them upon others. Verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Hospitality while under house arrest. Hospitality while under house arrest. You see, we have the tendency when we're undergoing trials to turn in on ourselves, to become unhealthily fixated upon ourselves and our own problems and our own struggles and poor me, poor me, poor me. But the best thing to do when you're in the dark is to, by faith in Jesus Christ, turn out and seek to serve and bless and build others up. Paul has been welcomed. He's been welcomed by the warm embrace of Christ in the gospel. And he cannot help but warmly welcome all who come to him, even while in chains. Romans 15:7. These words blazoned upon my mind as I was studying this text. Or to this very church 3 years earlier, Paul said, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Christ had welcomed Paul. And now from out of that gracious welcome in the gospel, he'd been embraced by Christ, sinner though he be, persecutor of the church though he be. Now his heart has been enlarged to be able to embrace others with the welcoming love of Jesus, even in chains. Paul welcomes all so that they might be welcomed by Christ himself in the gospel onto God's glory. And that's where Luke leaves us in verse 31 with his Spirit-filled apostle proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He's proclaiming the kingdom. He's teaching about the King. He's doing it with Spirit-wrought courage and boldness. And the very last word in the text, in the original, the very last word is translated by two English words in our text. Without hindrance, or if we wanted to just have one word like it is in the Greek, unhindered. It's the very last word that Luke wants us to see. Luke, how can you say that? The messenger is in chains. The message has faced cyclones and contempt without hindrance. Yes. Paul, later on, and in his final imprisonment, a different imprisonment than this one now, and in his final letter in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he'll exhort Timothy in this way. Listen to these words in light of everything we've been seeing. He says this, and these are really the words we need to take away from everything we've seen in Acts. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ." Don't forget the Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. He's the risen King of David. Remember him. Keep him placarded before your eyes. He's enthroned over all the Lord of heaven and earth. He's risen. Don't forget it. He's King. Timothy, don't forget Jesus. He goes on to say, "As preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." And then he says this, "But the word of God is not bound." I'm bound in chains as a criminal, but not the Word of God. In this period between the establishment of Christ's kingdom at His first coming and the completion of Christ's kingdom at His second coming, that's where we live, friends, between the first and second coming of Christ. The kingdom has been established, but it hasn't yet been consummated. In this period in between those two comings, the church suffers. We suffer. Cyclones, contempt, chains. This is our lot. But because we serve the risen Christ, even these things are used to advance His cause. His people might be persecuted. They might be struck down. But His Word prevails through it all. Amen? His Word prevails. It is not and it cannot be bound. And so we come full circle. The risen King of David has established and completed the apostolic foundation of His church, a church that encompasses all the nations. Christ's kingdom ambassador has reached the end of the earth. Acts is a comprehensive and a completed history. But that doesn't mean that there is no practical relevance to us living in the post-apostolic era, as we oftentimes speak of it. We've seen that for 44 sermons now. This book is packed with practical application for us. Richard Gaffin, one of my favorite theologians, in his excellent book on the theology of Acts and Paul, he writes this. Listen to these words. He says, "The gospel's subsequent spread throughout the world in and through the post-apostolic church," that's us, "is not the completing of a circle left open and incomplete by the apostles. Rather, it is the ongoing filling in and expansion within the worldwide closed circle completed by the apostles." We don't add to the apostolic foundation, but we do, by the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ, build upon it. Or better, Christ builds upon it through us. Christ is the builder of His church. And He orders cyclones and contempt and chains to teach us that. That's what all of these things teach us. They demonstrate that He is the sovereign over all, and that no one and nothing can stop the spread of His redemptive reign through His redemptive Word. No one and nothing. If that doesn't encourage you, you need to check your spiritual pulse. If that doesn't instill you with courage, make you want to stand up and shout, you need to check your spiritual pulse. Where are you at? If this history, the 44 sermons in this series, do nothing else, they must instill within us courage. Our King is risen. He's reigning. And from that regal position of majesty, He has poured out the Spirit. The very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us and in this world. Natural disasters, they will come. Diagnoses will come. Unwelcomed rejection will come. False accusations and imprisonments and deaths, they will come. But if Christ is risen, nothing can stop the kingdom from going forward. Nothing can squelch the word of Christ in the hand of the Spirit of Christ. And so, friends, we don't cower before an increasingly secular and hostile world. We are confident. We're confident. The Word of God is not and cannot be bound. This book, it cannot be bound. Hindrances all around us. But the Word is not hindered. Obstacles all around us. But in Christ's wisdom and power, they just serve the promotion and extension and proclamation of the Word. It's unstoppable. And so, friends, Luke would have us, as we come to the end here, he would have us to end where he ends, without hindrance. The Word going forth. He would have us to take heart. To take heart, because if Christ saw to it that the foundation of the church was completed through His apostles, He will see to it that the formation that He is building upon it in the post-apostolic era is completed. He will see to it that it is done. We need to take heart, friends, come what may. Because our Jesus reigns. That's where Luke ends. And that's where we end in our series on Acts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how prone we are to forget You. The King of David, risen from the dead, reigning over the nations. How prone we are, Lord, to be filled with anxiety as we look at all the uncertainty and unknowns with regards to our own lives and our nation and our world. So many things, Lord, that pry at us and tempt us to fear. And how quickly we can forget who's on the throne, ruling over cyclones and contempt and chains. Oh Lord, grow us in the fear of You. Unite our hearts to fear Your name, Lord Jesus. Give us an all-controlling sense of Your majesty and holiness as You now reign at the right hand of the Father in mediatorial glory with a glorified body. And Lord, help us to be filled with courage as we would think upon these things and as we would speak of these things to one another, that we would be a people who are strong and courageous, not in and of ourselves, but because of You and because You from that position have gifted Your Spirit to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, embolden us, Your people. And if we forget everything else, from what we have seen in Acts, let us not forget Jesus. Let us remember the King of David reigning on His eternal throne, extending His rule through His Spirit-filled church. Let us remember this and take heart in the light of it. Lord, bless Your Word and cause it to go forth in saving and sanctifying power in us and through us. It's in Your name that we pray all of this, Lord Jesus. Amen. response in the new songs book, number 6.